You take your Bibles, if you would, this evening and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We are continuing in this series about some of the great prayers of the Bible. Now, for those of you who are interested in studies of prophecy and such things, when you hear reference to Daniel chapter 9, that probably immediately brings to mind the prophecy of the 70 weeks that concludes this chapter. And I'm going to go ahead and begin by having us just read the last few verses of chapter 9. These are perhaps as familiar as any in the book of Daniel to us. And we'll just kind of work our way backwards from there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 says that 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 plus 62, there's what we sometimes talk about, Daniel's 69 weeks, the first 69. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Okay, so this is Daniel's 70th week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, I've just read that. Really, it's not my purpose tonight to enter into the discussion of this prophecy. Just want to mention it this prophetic word that was given to Daniel, this really is the answer to his prayer that we are going to look at. He prays the prayer, God gives the answer, that answer takes the form of this prophecy, these words that we have just read. And so we'll be kind of working backwards from here a little. That's the answer that was prompted by Daniel's prayer. And it's an answer concerning thy people, concerning Daniel's people, Israel. And it's a prayer prayed really from the midst of captivity in Babylon. Daniel is at this point captive in the city of Babylon under that rulership of that nation. And it's prayed by a man who's very concerned for his people. And we'll see as we look at his prayer, he's overcome with a deep sense of guilt because of the sins of the people. He's a man who's concerned about the future of his people. That's one of the things that catches his attention, as we'll talk about here in a minute. And the answer, in a nutshell, is an assurance that in spite of Israel's yet future trials, and there will be future trials, their Messiah is assuredly coming to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, as verse 24 says. So Daniel's prayer, I think, is a pattern for us as believers today. We see a man who's burdened, he's perplexed, maybe confused, maybe even a little bit fearful concerning the future. And he recognizes that many of these problems are brought on because of the reality of sin. And yet at the same time, we'll see that he's comforted by the words of God. And so in his prayer, Daniel sees the needs both in his own life, in the life of the nation. He confesses their backsliddenness, and he cries out, placing his hope for pardon and cleansing in the righteousness and mercy of God. And folks, we can learn from a prayer like that. The recognition that the uncertainty that unsettles us, those things we look at in the future, wondering what's going to happen, we recognize that there's sin all about us and within us. And that is unnerving to us, and that is unsettling to us. And we wonder, what does this all mean? And Daniel gives an example of one who sees the righteousness and the mercy of God. And he calls out to him, and God gives him an answer. And the answer isn't necessarily one of an easing of circumstance, but of an assurance that God's promises are true. and that God's care for His people will not change. So folks, I think we can learn from this. I trust that we'll just give our attention here now to this prayer. Title of the message tonight is Daniel's Prayer for His People. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for these words of the Scripture. Lord, some of these Old Testament books of prophecy are maybe more difficult sometimes for us to grapple with and the significance of it all, and yet there is clarity here. There are things that You have given to us for our warning, for our admonition, for our encouragement, for our learning. We pray, Father, as we would look at the example of the prayers of this godly man, a man not without trials in his life, a man who in many people's eyes hugely successful, a man of great influence, yet a man always humble before You. Might we consider his heart, his burden, his prayer to You. Might it instruct us. Might it propel us to a more fervent life of prayer. We ask that You would guide and direct in this time, that You would use this profitably in our own lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we usually do in these Old Testament prayers, we need to spend some time on the preceding context. And really, the way that this book is structured, we see that chapters 7 and 8 and 9 are really, really connected. I mean, the book of Daniel is not a historical chronology, if you will. Things are not always placed in chronological order. They're purposely sometimes out of order in terms of sequence through time because they are grouped together to make a point. And I'll point out a little bit later how we would be assured that this is the case, but I would suggest that chapters 7 and 8 and 9 are grouped together to make a point. So we go back to the beginning of chapter 7, and Daniel has this vision. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea. And then he goes on to give the account of that vision. He sees that lion with the eagle's wings and the bear with the ribs in its mouth and the four-headed leopard with the wings of a fowl in verse 6. The fourth beast, the one that's described as dreadful and terrible and exceeding strong and having great iron teeth. We read about that in verse 7. And Daniel is troubled. He has this vision and these are alarming and unsettling things to him and he's troubled. Verse 15 of chapter 7 says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body and the visions of my head trouble me. So Daniel, in his vision, he asks one of them that stood by, verse 16 says, maybe an angel, he asks him what it all means. And he receives an interpretation, but after he receives the interpretation, he's just as concerned. In verse 28 of chapter 7, he says, as for me, Daniel, my cogitations, my thinking much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let me move on to chapter 8, and he has another vision. And he understands that it somehow connects with the earlier vision of chapter 7. So verse 8, or verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, now in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, so this is a couple of years later, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So there he makes the connection. Now this is like this other vision that I had 2 years ago, and he recognizes that there's a connection between these two things. And that chapter goes on to describe his vision of a ram, the one with the two horns, and the he-goat having the notable horn between his eyes. And you know, he kind of recognizes, because he's been given some interpretation, that these visions have to do with different nations. I mean, that ram with the two horns, that's Medo-Persia. The he-goat with the notable horn, all later on called the rough goat, okay, that's Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And back in chapter 7, it was Babylon, the lion, and Medo-Persia, the bear, and Greece, the leopard, and Rome, the dreadful and terrible beast. So he understands those things, and he makes that connection between the two of them, and he's been thinking about this now for a couple of years. And he's pondering these things, and he is troubled by them. Look at verse 27 of chapter 8. He says, and I, Daniel, fainted. And I was sick certain days. This vision made him physically ill. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision But none understood it. But I didn't fully understand it. I mean, he had some interpretation. He knew something of what it was about, but he still didn't understand. So we have this vision of a couple of years ago, and it unsettled him. And a couple of years later, he has another vision, and it unsettles him again, and he realizes that they're connected to each other, and he is burdened by it. And maybe he's wondering things like, who exactly is this dreadful fourth beast who's going to make war with the saints and prevail against them, as chapter 7, verse 21 says, and who's going to devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces, as chapter 7, verse 23 says. And who's the fierce king who's going to destroy the mighty and the holy people, as chapter 8, verses 23 and 24 says. And so what's weighing on him is that Daniel recognizes these prophecies reveal his people, his nation, the holy ones, the righteous ones, under persecution. And apparently under nations who are going to just trample the world. And he's sitting there already in captivity. And he's there in Babylon. In fact, he's getting later in life at this point. He's there in captivity, and he's thinking, you know, now God gives him visions that things are going to get even worse. And he's not sure exactly what that all means, but he's troubled by it, and he's bothered by it. So that brings us here then to chapter 9. So let's look at the immediate context here given in the first couple verses of chapter 9. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, okay, so this is Darius the Mede, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel here is a student of prophecy, a student of the Old Testament Scripture. And he had in his possession some of the writings of Jeremiah, and he's studying those, and he's pondering them, and he's considering them, and he derives a measure of hope from God's promise that Israel would be captive for 70 years, since that period had at this point nearly expired. Okay, so he's reading apparently either Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, which says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." Or maybe he had encountered in his reading Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you, causing you to return to this place." So the setting there that Daniel 9 gives us is that Daniel had been studying the words of Jeremiah and came to realize that there was a 70-year prediction of their time, a prophecy of the Lord, that they would be in captivity. And you know what? We're at year 67. That's where we are. Okay, so it's been, this the point of Daniel 9 here is 538 B.C., about 67 years after Daniel was first brought to Babylon. And if we assume that Daniel was probably 15, maybe 16, something like that, when he was first taken captive, that makes him then, at this point, a little bit into his early 80s, 80, 81, 82, something like that. So he is an older man studying the Word of God, and the Lord just grips his attention when he realizes, you know, this period of captivity is 70 years, and I've been here for 67 of them. And now there's an excitement there as he sees that drawing to a close. And it's the same year that Darius the Mede captures Babylon. And you would read about that at the end of chapter 5. And it's the same year that Daniel was placed in the lion's den under Darius. You'd read about that in Daniel chapter 6. And it's the same year that Cyrus's decree went forth for the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. And you could read about that at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Now let me just kind of give a little historical context so we're not confused by that. At the time that Babylon fell, Cyrus was already Cyrus the Great, Cyrus the ruler of the Persian Empire. And yet we read about how Darius came in, and he's the one who killed Belshazzar and defeated the city of Babylon, claimed the city of Babylon. Actually, Babylon was in the process of crumbling already because of some earlier battles. And this Darius the Mede, some people say they think he's not the same as Darius the First, Darius the Great, Darius the Second, who were later kings. And probably Darius is some sort of almost a title-like name. But some speculate that Darius the Mede was actually Cyrus's uncle, Cyrus's general in battle, the one who led the armies. They believe that perhaps Darius's daughter was even married to Cyrus because this Darius the Mede apparently had no sons. And so he had agreed that Cyrus would be the beginning of the dynasty and Darius would aid him. So even though Darius comes in and takes over, Cyrus is the bigger picture empire. They're both there ruling. All of those things are happening right at this point. Persia is rising. Babylon is falling. The captivity is coming to a close. And Daniel's taking all those things in, and yet he has these nagging thoughts in his heart from some years prior. Remember the first year of Belshazzar, that was the chapter 7 prophecy or vision. The third year of Belshazzar, that was the chapter 8 vision. Historians speculate that Belshazzar reigned for about 10 years. So Daniel's been grappling with those visions now for several years. And remember I pointed out to you that the chronology difference as well. Chapter 5, the end of chapter 5 is where Belshazzar is ousted. Chapter 6 is where Darius is the ruler there in Babylon. And that's the reason Daniel, you know, he's the one who sets Daniel up, was one of the key presidents, and they trap him there. But now, chapters 7 and 8, that's back when Belshazzar was still in power. So see, there's an intentional non-chronology there, and that's because God wants us to put together the vision of 7, the vision of 8, Daniel's study at the beginning of chapter 9, and that gives us the things that are in his mind as he comes to the Lord in prayer in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Okay, so I realize that I've given us a lot there, but that is the background that brings us to Daniel's prayer. And let me just say this, just kind of as a passing comment. You know, God gives us prophecy, and sometimes we wonder why. And there's puzzling things and there's difficult things. But in fact, Daniel was greatly encouraged upon reading Jeremiah's prophecy. And you think about, for example, Paul's prophecy of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. And the concluding words of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians 4 are, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." I mean, when we read words of prophecy, God's intention with them isn't to scare us. God's intention with us is to assure us of the fullness of everything He has intended. And so here, Daniel reads Jeremiah's prophecy, and that's encouraging to him. Now, he's still got these visions in his mind that are unsettling to him, because those things haven't transpired yet, and we know there's going to be nations, and there's going to be some difficult things for Israel. So that's what he grapples with. And so he comes to God in prayer. Take a look at verse 3. Daniel says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." I want us to think first of all here about Daniel's manner of prayer. Really, it began, what really precipitated this prayer very specifically was meditation on the Word of God and the book of Jeremiah in particular. And folks, I would suggest to us that we would be more inclined towards prayer if we would spend more time reading, reflecting, meditating on the words of God. And as Daniel contemplated these things, that's what stirred up in his heart, this desire to cry out then to the Lord and to go to Him in prayer. You know, and I think it's also helpful for us to recognize that the right kind of prayer is precipitated by a proper understanding of God's Word. You know, if we are praying in light with the thoughts of God, thinking His thoughts after Him, with the words of God literally in our minds as we are contemplating them, that's going to cause us to pray in ways that are in keeping with the Word of God. It was disciplined prayer. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel chapter 6 verse 10 tells us that he prayed 3 times daily. He did so consistently. He did so persistently. He did so always in a posture of humility. And he did that just as a matter of just regularity. It was the pattern of his life, so much so that those who were jealous of him knew that that was the one way they could get him in trouble. Because they knew he was a man of prayer, that he did so consistently, and that nothing would change that in his life. You know, folks, there's nothing legalistic or dutiful about being consistent in prayer. I mean, it can be, but it does not have to be. I don't think for a minute that Daniel every day said, "Well, okay, you know, it's 8 o'clock. I guess it's time to go kneel down and have my time of prayer. You know, okay, it's noon. I guess it's time to go. You know, I just don't picture that as being Daniel's mindset, and yet it's very, very clear that, Daniel is a man who is just faithful and consistent in the matter of prayer. But yet it wasn't a duty. It was something he did because, one, he believed it was right, he knew it was pleasing to God, and it was something that he desired to spend that time in communion with God. So he was a disciplined man of prayer. Let me suggest also that at this particular time, Daniel was, he was a highly esteemed guy. He was a respected man. And yet he was a man who realized that being faithful, being consistent, going to the Lord in prayer, humbling yourself before God, that that is just an essential life, essential part in the life of a believer. So that's Daniel's manner of prayer. Let's look at the basis of his prayer, the way he begins. Take a look at verse 4. Daniel says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him, and to them that keep His commandments." And as Daniel begins his prayer, he goes on the basis of the character of God, of the nature of God, of the attributes of God, of the name of God. And that is something that we have seen in many of these prayers that we have looked at as we've been working our way here through the Old Testament. Is so often these godly folks, as they turn to the Lord in prayer, they begin by reflecting on who God is. And I think that would do us well, folks. Oftentimes we get into prayer and our first thought is towards me and my needs. And the pattern that is consistent and just thorough going through the Scripture is a reflection of God and who He is as the foundation, as the starting point of prayer. And Daniel expresses this by using all three of the primary Old Testament names for God. If you take a look at it there, you see it says, "And I prayed unto the Lord," and that's all in capitals, so that speaks of the word Jehovah or Yahweh. And then you see "my God," that's the word Elohim. And then a little bit later, "and made my confession and said, O Lord," and there's the Lord with the lowercase second, third, and fourth letters, and that is Adonai, or Master. Okay, so here Daniel, even just in the opening sentence of his prayer, he acknowledges Jehovah God, I am that I am, the covenant-keeping God who has a personal relationship with His people. And he acknowledges Elohim, the strong one, the mighty one, the one who in the beginning, God, in the beginning, Elohim. And he mentions God as Lord, as Adonai, meaning Master, the one who is the sovereign owner. So Daniel here, who is a powerful and influential man, humbles himself before God. He's burdened. His mind is spinning a little bit. At the same time, he's encouraged because of these prophecies. And he looks to the Lord. And he says, "You are my God, my personal covenant-keeping God. You're the God of your people, Israel. And you are our sovereign master. And you're in control in everything. And you are the mighty God, the creator of all things." Now, folks, that's a good way to come to God in prayer. Realizing who He is, and there's things in those descriptions of who He is that imply something about our relationship with Him. If He is the covenant-keeping God, He's keeping His covenant with us. If He is the all-powerful God, that means whatever circumstances are there, He can handle those things. He is in control of those things. If He is the Master, the Sovereign Lord, then that means that I am answerable to Him and I ought to be concerned for His desires and His cares for my life. So Daniel begins his prayer that way. And if you go through this prayer, you will find that Daniel invokes God's name, and really all three of these names, repeatedly. Strikingly so. Much more than you see in many other prayers recorded in Scripture. He says, "O Lord, O Jehovah, O Lord God." And he's just constantly that. His thoughts are consumed with the person of God. And it just comes out even in the way that he speaks these words in prayer to the Lord. Then we also see Daniel's focus on the character of God expressed in the attributes, the characteristics that he gives. There in verse 4 he says, "The great and dreadful," probably a better way in our vernacular would be "awesome," which is a much overused word, but in the genuine sense, and awe-inspiring God. It's not dreadful as in a horrible dread, but in a reverent, respectful, a bit fearful, because we recognize the awesomeness and greatness of God. So the great and dreadful or awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. So he references God's greatness, His holiness, His justice, His steadfast covenant love, His mercy. And again, as you work your way through this prayer, you'll find Daniel mentioning those things. He'll mention the righteousness of God, again, a couple of key times. He'll mention once again the mercy of God. Verse 16 says, Lord, according to all thy righteousness. There again, the basis of his prayer, of his appeal, is the righteousness of God. Thy great mercies, he says at the end of verse 18. So we see the character of God expressed in the names that Daniel chooses to use, and in Daniel's reference to his attributes. And it's really expressed in the very nature of this prayer. As Daniel comes to God in prayer, he's not initially focused on the needs, on the problems, on the concerns that he has, on the fears that he has. His initial approach is just, you are a great God. You are a wonderful God. You are a covenant-keeping God. And his focus is there. And folks, I think that many of us struggle with really man-centeredness in our prayers and circumstance-centeredness in our prayers. And there's nothing wrong with praying for the burdens that we have and the trials that we're facing and the difficulties that we have and the concerns that we have and the needs that we have. But really, if our prayers to the Lord are more like a grocery list, you know, rather than a description of God and a reflection on His goodness, and you know, we should be asking Him to meet our needs on the basis of His goodness and His will and His glory, not on the basis of my needs and what I'm concerned with and what's got me bothered. But I think we tend to pray more in that man-centered way rather than in a God-centered way as Daniel does here. Spurgeon wrote this. Spurgeon said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, the subject is eminently consolatory. Would you lose your sorrow? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity. And you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of God." And you know, folks, his point is, what really is the satisfaction of soul when you are facing trials and difficulties is not so much appealing to God to meet those needs, though there's nothing wrong with doing that. But it's just reflecting on the greatness of a God who can meet those needs. And reflecting on the wonder of His love for us and His care for us. And you know, as we turn our eyes to the Lord, as we fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus, as we consider who He is and what He is to us and for us, then the particulars of our needs become not so important. Because we recognize that just on the basis of who He is, of course He'll meet needs. And He'll meet them in better ways than we could ask, in better ways than we might anticipate. And we find that comfort and that encouragement just in reflecting on who He is. And that is, I think, in some measure, an acquired way of thinking, you know, that comes by really seeking out the character of God in His Word and kind of helping ourselves and compelling ourselves to give some reflection to it. And as we do, the Lord will just stir greater and higher thoughts of Himself. And He'll bring that solace and that consolation that will make us then have that appetite to again go back and just think on the greatness of our God, rather than thinking on the greatness of my need and the burdens of my soul. Let me think on the greatness and the goodness of my God. So that's Daniel's manner of prayer, the basis that he goes to the Lord in prayer. Then let's look at specifically the content of the prayer itself, the heart of it. Really, verses 5 through 15 are a prayer of confession. Let's look first here, really, he just kind of catalogs Israel's sins. Okay? And notice also that here, Daniel is clearly a godly man. Everything in the Scripture would give us that suggestion that he is a godly man. He's kind of like Job, an upright man who loves the Lord, who eschews evil. I mean, everything about him, not a sinless man, obviously, but that he is a man with a heart for God. and probably a man who at least outwardly does not have a lot of glaring sinful problems in his life. That's, you know, what we would conclude just from what we know of him. And yet, as he prays about these things, you'll see that he doesn't just pray, Lord, you need to take care of this nation. He says, we. He draws himself into it. He says, you know, I'm of the same sinful flesh as these others who have different kinds of problems. And we look back on our fathers before us and the things that brought us to this point of captivity. And that's me. And that's us. We have that problem. We confess these things. And so he uses that word we. Notice verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And I think Daniel's prayer here is not, you know, it's not, there's nothing to give us indication that this is a public prayer. This is a private prayer. His we is not for the sake of identifying with people and having them realize he's doing that. It's that he genuinely is burdened for himself as well as for his people. And he does identify them with them. And he realizes they are all of the same frame. And so he notes that Israel has rebelled against the word of God. We saw that there in verse 5. Let's take a look at verse 11. He says, yea, all Israel have transgressed the law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us. Then Israel has rejected the testimony of God's spokesman. And we saw that in verse 6 already. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets. And in verse 10 he says, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. So he acknowledges that Israel's rebelled against the word of God. They've rejected the testimony of God's spokesman. And Israel has not sought the Lord in prayer and truth. Take a look at verse 13. It says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Okay, so he says, you know, here's the things that have characterized us as God's people even. We have rejected the word of God. We have rejected the appeals of God's spokesman. And we have not gone to God in prayer and humility and admitting the truth of things and seeking his help. You know, folks, whatever problems we have as a nation, whatever problems we have as a church, whatever problems we have as families, whatever problems we have as individual believers, the fact is those problems emanate in large measure because we reject the Word of God, because we don't heed the counsel of God, and because we don't go to God in meaningful prayer, in honesty, in humility, and genuinely want His help, His ministry in our lives. And professing believers are guilty of those things. We're all guilty of those things. And we might say, well, I wouldn't call what I'm doing rebellion. And I would say, you know what? If God confronts me with something from the Scripture and I walk away from it, just the fact that I'm not shaking my fist and cursing does not mean I'm not rebelling. I mean, rebellion is choosing not to do what God says. Disobedience is choosing not to do what God says. And so as God prompts us about things and we dismiss them as small things, as not that significant, when we hear preaching or teaching or exhortation from someone about a certain area, and you know, there's that little prick of conscience, and then we kind of excuse it, and we just walk away from it. And we don't go to the Lord and say, Lord, you've been prompting me about this. I see the, would you help me? We don't do those things, then we are guilty of rejecting the truth of God, rejecting the counsel of God, and refusing to go to God in prayer for the genuine sinful needs in our lives. And we're every bit as guilty as Israel. Even though we might be nicely dressed up on the outside and speak in pious tones and go through certain elements of living the Christian life in ways that as others would look, they would envision us as some sort of a reasonable Christian. But the fact is, what's it say if we're rejecting God's Word, refusing His counsel, not coming to Him in prayer? So consider, there's kind of the key picture items in Israel's sin, things that would be true in our lives. And let's look at the consequences of Israel's sin. And so Daniel here identifies these sin problems and he says, and now we are rightly reaping the consequences. There's, there's shame in verses 7 and 8. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee, but unto us confusion of faces. That's speaking of shame, as at this day. Here we are in captivity, shamefully so, because we deserve it. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are afar off, though all the countries whither Thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they trespassed against Thee. In verse 8 he says, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against Thee. You know, one of the things that is absent in our Christian culture today is the reality of shame for sin. We get all concerned about God's chastening and why is God doing this when we really ought be, as Daniel, saying, confusion of faces to us. We ought be ashamed. We are experiencing these things simply because we are sinners and God is just dealing with us justly and righteously. Another consequence is the subjection to other nations. We saw that in chapter 7, right? Wherever they've been scattered, all over the place, certainly a contingent of them there in Babylon. Then they are under the curse of the law of Moses. Verse 11, he says, Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. You remember when they lined the people up on the two on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and some of them would pronounce blessing, and all the people would say amen, and the others would pronounce curses. Cursed be the man who does this. Cursed be the people who abandon their God. And all the people would say, Amen. They would make those pronouncements, kind of antiphonally back and forth, and then they would say, Amen. Not we wish it to be so, but that is true. That God's curse be upon those who rebel against God. And so as we would see, if you were to look there in the latter stages of Deuteronomy, where God reminds them, He says, you know what? If you disobey Me, you shall be under my curse, as opposed to being under My blessing. And Moses says to them, you know, God's challenge to you is you're going to choose life or death, blessing or cursing, therefore choose life. But Daniel realizes here, you know what, they chose death. Not necessarily death in the immediate physical death aspect, but they chose the deathly way, the unspiritual way, the rebellious way, and now they are under God's curse. And you know, I don't know what all that means. And He doesn't describe for us in fullness all that's involved in being under the curse of God. And these are God's people under the curse of God. So, you know, it doesn't mean an eternal curse. Certainly some of it is the captivity and the different things they were experiencing. But I can say this to us, folks. We ought desperately desire God's blessing and be, frankly, scared to death of His cursing. I mean, in the book of Hebrews, it says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And that is a text spoken to believers. It's talking about God's chastening of believers, and it's a fearful thing. And so we understand that God loves us, and He cares for us, and He's tenderhearted towards us, and He's merciful, and He is forgiving. But the fact is, if we're rebelling, there's going to be chastening, and it's a fearful thing. Because He is a just and holy and righteous God, and there's a curse, if you will. Whatever the implications of that upon those who refuse the pathway of blessing. There's the desolation of Jerusalem. Verse 12 tells us about the destruction of that city. In verse 14, there's reference to calamity. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil, upon the calamity. That doesn't mean evil in terms of wickedness, but bad things. And brought it upon us. So God has brought calamity upon them. And there's even bondage for the redeemed. Verse 15 talks about how God redeemed them, brought them out of Egypt, and now they're in captivity again. So we need to understand that there are consequences for sin and that God's people are not exempt from His judgment. 1 Peter 4:17 says, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And so Daniel is humble here, and his point isn't to complain about the pressure that they're under, to complain about the difficulties. He acknowledges that they are under these consequences of sin because of God's righteous judgment. So then in verses 16 through 19, he turns to God and just cries out to Him for pardon. So he's gone through here in 11 verses and outlined the reality of their sin and the consequences of their sin. But now he looks to God and he says, now Lord, we need Your forgiveness. We need Your grace. We need Your mercy. Verse 16, he says, O Lord, according to all Thy righteousness, I beseech Thee. Let Thine anger and Thy fury be turned away from Thy city, Jerusalem, Thy holy mountain. Because for our sins And for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Okay, so Daniel makes this plea on the basis of God's righteousness. Now back in verse 7, he acknowledged that there was a righteousness of God involved in their being under God's judgment. I mean, when God judged them, when God punished them, when God chastened them, that was righteous. But now he says, now God, I'm appealing to you again on your righteousness, but now I'm asking you to forgive us on the basis of your pardoning righteousness. That's what he's talking about in verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, turn away your anger. According to all your righteousness, forgive us, pardon us. And let me just make, by way of application, you know, do we remember that the gospel is described for us as a picture of God's righteousness? We would tend to think of the gospel as a picture of God's compassion, of a picture of God's mercy, of a picture of God's love, of God's gracious dealings. But Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there, Paul tells us that, you know what, it is really not principally God's love and mercy that is manifested in salvation, but God's righteousness. You ever pondered that? Think about that. And that's what Daniel draws to mind. He says, Lord, your judgment is on the basis of your righteousness. But your merciful forgiveness is also on the basis of your righteousness. And you say, how does that make sense? How does that line up? Because God has promised His love for His people. Because God has promised that He'll never leave us or forsake us. God has promised that all who will come to the Lord Jesus in saving faith will be saved. So there is that righteousness that is evident in the gospel, where God keeps His word, where God answers those promises that He has given. And there is that assurance. And there's also not only saving righteousness, but cleansing righteousness. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we appeal to God for His mercy and His forgiveness, we are also doing so on the basis of His righteousness. So Daniel prays on that basis. He also prays on the basis of God's reputation, on the basis of God's renown. In verse 17, he says, for the Lord's sake. In verse 15, he talks about the great name and people knowing that. Remember Moses pleading for the nation. And he said, you know, God, these are the people that you brought out of the land, and everybody knows that they are your people. Now, for your name's sake, would you forgive them? Would you spare them? Would you once again show yourself strong on their behalf? And that's what Daniel is doing here. Then he does pray on the basis of God's great mercies. You see that in verse 18. And he prays on the basis of God's holy name. And you see that in verse 19 as we read. So Daniel here, he makes his appeal. But you notice one thing he never does. He never says, we've suffered enough. He never says, we've had enough justice. Now, don't you think God's 70 years is long enough? He doesn't say, we've cleaned up our act. Can you give us another chance? Because, you know, he doesn't say any of those things. I mean, he spent 11 verses telling us the justice we're under is right. The judgment we're experiencing, we deserve it. We are sinful people. But he goes back to God and he says, God, I'm asking for your pardon, not because we need a break, not because we deserve it, not because we've reformed, not because we're going to try harder, not any of those things. But he says, you know, we're your people. Let all the world see your glory through your people. We're your people. You promised that you love us. Show your love, that your name would be lifted up. The city of Jerusalem, that's the place where you've said you're going to cause your name to dwell. This is the people who are the apple of your eye, as you promised. These are the people you promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that they would forever be your seed. And so he says, God, on the basis of your righteousness, now, these things that are true, of your relationship with your people, even though we don't deserve it, would you pardon? Would you forgive? And folks, that's the spirit we ought to come to the Lord with as we seek His forgiveness. Is not trying to rationalize that we're going to do better. I mean, I hope we do, but the fact is, I'm a sinner. Chances are I'm not going to do that much better. Now, God's going to help and God's going to be at work. But if we think that I can resolve, I can make an agreement with God and say, well, Lord, I'll try harder on this. I'll begin to do this. If you'll forgive me, you know, that's not forgiveness. That's negotiating. And Daniel comes and he says, Lord, we're your people. We deserve the worst that you would pour upon us. But because you love us and we're your people, would you forgive? Would you glorify yourself by working and changing these circumstances? And God ultimately does that. Daniel's prayer is answered. Verse 20 says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while the holy mountain, speaking there of the city of Jerusalem, yea, while as I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And then he gives him that prophecy that ultimately becomes to Daniel a sense of assurance that God will raise up His Messiah, that He will deliver them, that He will bring peace, that He will do all of those things. But Daniel receives, in this case, a very immediate answer. And apparently, I don't know, it talks about him being highly esteemed. Maybe it's something along the lines of James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I'm not sure, but God gives him an immediate answer. He's been grappling with these things for years. And his heart's been stirred by this prophecy, and he cries out to the Lord, and he acknowledges their sin. And God recognizes the heart of this man. And He graciously and kindly gives him immediately a sense of answer that God has heard. And He doesn't tell him there isn't going to be hard times ahead. But He just gives him that sense that, you know, Daniel, you can trust me. My Messiah will come. The promises you have anticipated, they will happen. The captivity you are experiencing, it will be completed. My people will be once again raised up and established. And the decree of Cyrus is going to go out, went out very, very nearly around this time, and the city is going to be restored and rebuilt. So he assures Daniel that his trust is well placed in God. And God gives him that answer. So folks, just by way of conclusion, here's a beautiful prayer that ought to be a pattern for us. And when we consider really the poverty of our own day of Christianity and our own lives. And yet it's not about us. It's about just getting our eyes on the Lord God. As we struggle with things in life, you know, we just need to go to God and see Him and look upon Him and meditate upon His attributes and pray those things back to Him. And remind Him of His promises, not because He needs reminding, but because it will minister good to our soul because it causes us to realize what a great God He is. And there's nothing better than that. And the Lord's desire for us is that we would become more like our Savior, and that comes by looking upon Him. You know, beholding Him in the glass, as it were. Seeing His workings in our lives, seeing His greatness and glory and allowing Him then to transform us step by step. But we really need to get our eyes on God as we pray. And get away from the laundry list, materialistic, self-centered, me-centered approach to prayer. And spend time fellowshipping with the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Pray, Lord, that You would just use this passage as we would consider it, as we would reflect upon it,